You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So this morning we conclude our study of the book of James, or more accurately, James's letter to a group of Christian churches scattered all over the place. James, you may or may not know, was the Lord Jesus' half-brother, and he had been the pastor of these people before they were scattered away from Jerusalem through persecution. And so he writes, as we've seen, a very direct, very practical letter urging them forward in their walks with Christ. And so, it's not difficult to see what the theme of this last part of James's letter is. The seven times. In fact, each and every verse in 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, he uses the word prayer. Actually, he uses three different Greek words that we translate prayer. And as we'll see, even the last two verses that don't use the word prayer are still about prayer. So that's what he's zeroed in on. And the kind of prayer that James is talking about, as we'll see, is not what many of us grew up with. I grew up with the idea that formalized prayer was something I did to earn merit with God, to earn as part of earning his acceptance. And instead of that, we find that prayer is a gift that's given to us, a gift that enables us to personally relate to Christ once we've received him as our Savior. And it's that kind of prayer that James is talking about. And he gives three practical guidelines for that kind of prayer. Let's just see what they are. The first one comes in verse 13. Where he says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Yeah. Is anyone cheerful? Then he is to sing praises. When we take a close look at this verse, and I'm going to do that with you right now, I think you'll see that the guideline that James is giving us is that we should cultivate the habit of ongoing individual prayer. By individual, I mean you praying to God, not with other people, often in private, in secret. And he's urging us here not to let our prayer lives be just once in a while for special occasions, but rather what he's arguing is that we should be moving toward where increasingly we're communing with God throughout the day. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, when he speaks of suffering on the one hand and situations that make you cheerful on the other hand, I'm pretty sure that what he's doing is he's using those two things to describe the whole continuum of situations that we encounter from being having good fortune all the way to really, really suffering and the things in between, like what about when you're annoyed by someone? Well, I think James would argue, then you should pray. What if you find yourself in a situation needing to serve someone and you feel that you lack the resources? Well, then you should pray. He's saying in any and every situation that you encounter, let the situation be a stimulus for you to take it vertically and to commune with God about the situation. When he uses the word pray and the word sing praises, these are in the present tense or the continuous tense. So it would be better to translate, is anyone among you suffering, that he must keep on praying. Is anyone among you cheerful, that he should keep on singing praises? And so he's pointing us toward this idea that I'm talking about, that ideally increasingly we would be communing with God the majority of our waking hours. And that's something that we can do, you know, while we're engaged in other activities. I don't want to stretch this too far, but when you're driving from one place to another, now you still need to keep your eye on the road. When I'm driving with my wife and she's driving and she's saying, let's pray, I was like, okay, but keep your eyes open. One of my favorite places to pray is when I'm in the bathroom. It's a respite from the rest of what's going on. There's not a whole lot else to do. And I have Martin Luther as my model here, because he evidently was praying, communing with God when he was in his bathroom, when he came to realize what we now call justification by faith. He came to realize that God wanted to give him a gift of right standing, right, just by simple trust in Christ. So anyway, yeah, increasingly, he's urging that increasingly prayer is our situation, is a stimulus for us to begin talking to God, and then that talking to God goes on even after the situation passes. And we note also that these two words, pray and sing praises, are imperatives, or they're commands, which means that they're emphasizing, it's a choice to begin talking to God. It's not a matter of being caught up with with certain feelings. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says that while we have a new nature and we have the Holy Spirit to motivate us to pray, we also still have an old nature. And we have the evil one who are wanting to make us aversive to pray. Have you ever been like I often am? I'll have some good conversation with a brother or sister in Christ, and maybe they'll say, hey, why don't we pray before we leave? And part of me is like, that's a good idea. And part of me feels like I want to gag. You ever had that? Most Christians don't admit it, that we have a prayer gag reflex. Right? And so there's no need to get freaked out about that. What does it mean? It means that I've, like the Bible says, I've got a new nature and the Holy Spirit saying, that sounds great. And I have an old nature, and maybe the evil one himself exerting their influence to deter me from praying. And so what determines the outcome? It's my choice. I am to make a choice, often in spite of my feelings, to just begin communing with God. And he'll be there to catch me, and he'll be there to help me talk to him. Yeah. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says something very similar to what James says. Does anyone know 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. Which, by the way, people think that Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's not. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 is the shortest verse in the Bible because it's just one word in the Greek. Now, I don't know why I just shared that with you, but it's true. So cultivate the habit of ongoing individual prayer. This is mostly prayer that no one else hears, no one else sees. That's fine. God sees. It's to God. It's with God. And so that it becomes an increasing part of our spiritual lives. So that's the first practical guideline. Now, the second practical guideline is Oswald Sanders, in this regard, used to say, you are as close to God right now as you habitually choose to be. And I think that's a good quote. Now, the second guideline, let's read the passage and then go from there. He says, is anyone among you sick? Well, then he must call for the elders of the church And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, so here's his bottom line or his general principle. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Okay, so I want to get to verse 16 because that's the key guideline that we need to lay hold of. But I got to say a couple things about verses 14 and 15. One of the things that I want to say is that I'm not sure. I've been pondering these two verses for 40 years, and I'm not sure what James is saying exactly. It sounds like what he's saying is that if you get seriously ill, then if you follow this procedure, go to the elders, have them pour oil on you and pray for you, then you will definitely be physically healed. That's what it sounds like it says. And I know that can't be what it means. Because when we are to interpret every passage in Scripture in light of all that the Bible says about this subject, right? And another way to say that, it was we're to interpret unclear passages in light of the clear passages. And here's something that we know, that this is not a promise that can that you'll always be physically healed if you follow the formula. I'm not arguing against sick people going to elders or other leaders and asking them to pray over. I myself have prayed over people who have asked for this kind of prayer. I've anointed them with oil, and some of them have recovered, and a lot have not. And does that mean that we somehow screwed up the procedure? Or worse, does it mean that either the sick person or that the elders who prayed over them lacked sufficient faith? That's where you wind up landing if you interpret this passage to just mean follow the procedure and have enough faith and God will always heal. Because the rest of Scripture does not promise that, does not teach that at all. And our own experience in life teaches us that that's not always what happens. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. We know that the Apostle Paul had an extraordinary healing gift. It says in Acts 19 that during a certain period of his ministry in Ephesus, even people who touched his handkerchief were healed of severe diseases. That's what it says. That's where the practice of the healer-dealers selling you the handkerchief comes from. I'm not suggesting that Paul was a healer-dealer. I'm just saying he had an extraordinary gift of healing. But we know that he couldn't always heal people, including himself. You are familiar probably with the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh, which means that he had a chronic, very painful condition, physical condition. And it says that he asked the Lord three times to remove it from him. And what was God's answer? Well, his answer was no. And Paul then also, the Lord somehow communicated to him, I'll give you the grace that you need in order to sustain you through this painful physical condition. And he said, and I'll work through this weakness of yours to make you more dependent on me so that my power can work through you in an even greater way. So for God's own sovereign, wise, and loving good reasons, he told Paul no to his request for healing. We know in Philippians 2 that one of Paul's teammates, ministry teammates, got sick and stayed sick and was almost died before he recovered. And almost certainly, Paul was praying for that man to be healed, and it didn't happen. He just naturally recovered. We know furthermore in 2 Timothy 4 that he says, Trophimus, who was another one of his teammates, I had to leave sick in Miletus, I think it was, or some other city. In other words, he got sick, seriously sick. Undoubtedly, Paul prayed for him to recover. He didn't recover, and Paul had to leave him there sick while he went somewhere else. So what I would like to do is move from these two confusing verses to the verse that's not confusing. And if we want to talk more about these two verses, then we can do that in our Q&A. You see that he's citing praying for sick, those who are sick, as a specific example of this general principle. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. And the principle here is that in addition to cultivating our own individual secret prayer lives so that we're communing with God throughout the day, he's emphasizing that we need to involve other Christians in our prayer lives. This is not something that's only a solitary part of our Christian lives. And so you see him saying, not only should we confess our sins or confide with others of the struggles that we're having, but we should then pray for one another, and that the outcome of that often unleashes God's healing or transforming power in our lives. I think there's a number of practical ways to apply this principle. One is, of course, it's assuming that we will share our struggles with our Christian friends, right? Confess your sins to one another. That would be an example of sharing your struggle with your Christian friends and asking them to pray for you with regard to these struggles. A lot of Christians don't do that. Continue to be surprised how few Christians actually do this. Partly this is because they haven't really built true Christian friendships. They're kind of living their Christian life at arm's length from everyone else. A lot of churches, the involvement between people is so superficial that people don't even share about what they're going through at the time. Maybe they'll only refer to struggles that they had a long time ago. But what about right now? And then he says, and then we are to ask them, would you pray for me about this matter? This is an index of healthy involvement with other. Are you involved enough with other Christians that you are sharing about your recent and current struggles with other Christian friends? What are their names? What's the names of the people to whom you confided in this way most recently? What did you ask them to pray for you about? And if you say, well, I don't do that. Well, why don't you do that? Is it because you are pridefully self-sufficient? That you just feel like you can handle your life on your own? You don't need other Christians to be praying for God's wisdom and power and help in your life? That's not good. Is it because that, you know, you just are purposefully living at arm's length with others? You're missing out on one of the most precious privileges that you can have as a follower of Jesus Christ, to have friends who are holding you up before the throne of God and praying on your behalf. So that would be one practical application of this principle. Another would be, just turn it around, because pray for one another. When friends confide their struggles to you and you say, yeah, I'll pray for you, do you really pray for them? I find that I often, my response is, I'll pray for you, and then I forget. Or sometimes, to be brutally honest, I just say it with hardly any intention of praying for them. It's just like, that's the Christian thing to say. But as we interact with our brothers and sisters, when they share with us, I got a bad situation in my marriage that I don't know how to deal with. I'm facing a serious illness and a possible tough diagnosis. I am involved in a ministry that I feel completely inadequate for. I am going through a period of doubt and darkness in my Christian life. Do you regard that as a sacred trust that you will make the time to bring that person before the Lord and to intercede for them as best as you know how? That's a powerful ministry. And it's a ministry that all of us can have. So that would be another way in which we involve other Christians in our lives. And I'm going to hit you with a third one. A third practical application of this principle, which is that we should pray with our Christian friends. You can ask people to pray for you, and that may be something that they do in private. When people confide their struggles to you, you can pray for them in private. But I think James is also implying that we need to pray regularly with each other. You notice in the case of the person who's sick and goes to the elders, it says they are to pray over him. What does that mean? It means that they will be with that person and pray out loud in their presence. It's not that that's something magical, but that's just part of being in community with each other. And besides, there's all kinds of other passages, especially in the New Testament, that tell us that praying out loud together with each other is something that's super important. Jesus says in Matthew 18:19, if you agree with one another in your prayers, and the word agree is the word symphoneo, which is we get symphonize from. If you symphonize with one another in your prayers, then he says, you know, it shall be done for you. So you can't symphonize privately. Imagine you can't do Handel's Messiah privately with one, right? It's the idea that Jesus is putting before his followers is come together, spend some time praying out loud together, and as you do that, I think what he's saying is as you pray together about certain things, in that context, he's there. And he will guide us into praying according to his will, which he will certainly answer. If you read through the book of Acts, you see time after time as they're facing key challenges, the church comes together and they pray out loud together. And Luke is showing us that that's one of the keys to the dynamic fruitfulness of the early church. So here's a question. In a given normal week, how many times do you pray out loud together with other Christian friends? That is a pertinent application of this principle. You husbands and wives, how often do you pray together? That's one of the great privileges of having a Christian marriage, is that you've got your lifelong partner who also wants to talk with God, and you can talk to God together. How often do you meet with other Christian friends who are in your home group or in some other setting? How regularly do you meet to talk to God together? That's the main reason why you're meeting, to talk to God together, to worship God together, to thank God together, to intercede for one another and for others together. And, you know, I could go on and on, but I just think that this is a tremendous privilege. And once you get used to praying out loud with other believers, it's not something that you're doing to impress each other. It's kind of hard to describe how helpful that is. You know, I don't know how often I do that a week, but I know that normally I kind of limp into those times. It's like I got the gag reflex going. You know, I'm driving with my wife, and I think, I should say, honey, let's pray about X or Y, and I'll have the gag reflex and have to decide I'm going to ask her that. When I go to prayer meetings, and I have two or three of those scheduled each week, when I go to them, part of me limps in there. Now I say I limp in covered with slime, and I walk out built up and have the joy of the Lord. So I'm just urging you to involve other believers in your prayer life. His ideal is that we're building this secret life of prayer with God that's growing, and we've got lots of situations where we're praying with other believers and praying for other believers and having them praying for us. And this is the soil in which a healthy relationship with Christ grows. And if you're like me, my prayer life tends to wax and wane. I'll be strong in this kind of prayer life. And then I'll get distracted by some shiny object, or I'll get down in the dumps, and it'll begin to wither away. And the Lord in His mercy will remind me, hey, talk to me. And he'll send someone who's concerned for me, and they'll start praying for me, and my prayer life will begin to wax strong again. It's a battle. Yeah, it fluctuates. But we can move in that direction. Now, let me give you his third guideline. Here, let's read the passage. The effective prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth the earth means the land of Israel. It did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again. And the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, now most people break this into two passages. The first would be 16 through 18. Where he's making some point about how prayer is powerful, prayer can accomplish much, and then changes subject and talks about helping to recover straying Christians. The truth is that this entire passage is about praying for straying Christians. And James goes out of his way to mention this, probably because there were a number of Christians to whom he's writing, that congregations in which people had strayed from following the Lord and were out of fellowship and in the weeds. But the entire passage is about that. You don't have to raise your hand. But how many of you, if I asked you to raise your hand, would raise your hand if I said, if you've ever strayed from God for a significant period of time, raise your hand. If I'd asked you that, but you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's most of us would raise our hands, and some of us who didn't would be lying. The point is that most of us at some point in our Christian life either get hit with a temptation that's so enticing that we just follow that shiny object right away from God, even though we know that we're opposing His will, or we get hit with a period of doubt that's so intense that we just kind of lose our steam and let that doubt carry us wherever we want, or we go through a period of persecution or terrible circumstantial adversity, and it rocks us to the point that, again, we just kind of wander away. We could go on and on, couldn't we? We got disappointed. We were convinced that something that we really wanted was the will of God, and then it turned out not to be God's will for us, and we're so disappointed and discouraged by that that we just say, I'm hanging it up, right? James is saying that happens, and people stray from the truth even though they're true Christians, and it's not pretty when that happens, because he says, it's the error of their way that they become more and more self-deceived. When you pull away from the truth, then you wind up becoming more vulnerable to self-deception. He says your soul can experience death, by which he does not mean that if they die when they're straying they go to hell. That's not what the Bible teaches. Christ's death on the cross pays for all of your sins, including periods when you stray from Christ after you've received him. But there is a death that you experience in the sense of moral failure and extreme spiritual weakness, that if you stray from God, you begin to wither spiritually. And it leads you into other sins that are destructive for you and hurtful to other people. Right? So, what is he saying? He's saying, in addition to cultivating an ongoing individual prayer life, in addition to praying, having your prayer life involve other Christians, he's saying, I want you to pray for those Christians who are straying from God. And he cites Elijah as our model here. This is, you know, he says he was a righteous man, by which it does not mean that he was perfect. It means that he was in right standing with God. He was a true believer in God. And he says he was a man with a nature like ours. He was not a spiritual superhero. He had his own challenges. He had his own weakness. You remember, if you've read the story in 1 Kings 19, that he went through a period of such intense discouragement that he wanted to kill himself. And he asked God to kill him. You know that passage? That's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. That sounds strange, doesn't it? It's one of my favorites because I can relate to it. And it's one of my favorites because you see the extreme gentleness of God in that passage. How God meets him right where he is and helps him back onto his feet. But he says, Elijah is just like us. We're just like him. And he says, Elijah, He prayed for Israel when they were straying. You know, during Elijah's lifetime, virtually the whole nation, except for a couple of hundred people, had walked away from God and were worshiping the Baals and false gods. Then the nation that was to have been the light for the whole world about the true God had become a nation of darkness. And he's saying that one of the main things that Elijah did, in addition to preaching to them and other things, is that he prayed for those straying Israelites. And he prayed for them in two ways. It says that he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. In the book of Deuteronomy, God told the Israelites that if you stray from me and go worship other gods, then one of the ways that I'm going to discipline you in order to get your attention is I'm going to bring drought to the land. And Elijah knew that God had promised that, so through prayer, he asked God to enact that discipline. And God, in response to his prayer, brought drought upon the land to get the Israelites' attention. You know, that's one of the main things that gets our attention from God a lot of times is need comes into our lives, right? And so when we have brothers and sisters who have strayed from the Lord, strayed from the truth, one of the ways that we're to pray for them is that we're to ask God, because he's a loving God, to discipline that straying child of his so that they, thus influencing them to understand their need to come back to God. I talk a lot of Christians who, when I bring this up, you know, maybe a couple has a straying child a child who knows the Lord, but who's gone off the rails. I had a daughter who went off the rails. I have a daughter who went off the rails for 22 years. And one of the things that I knew that I needed to pray for her was that she would experience God's discipline, that she would experience God would bring need into her life to help convince her that real life is when you're following Jesus. And when I share that with other Christian parents, a lot of times they say, I could never pray for that with my child. I could never pray that God would bring need into their lives. I would be, why not? Well, that's just, I don't want my child to experience pain. Well, that's a real problem. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, right? He scourges every son whom he receives. Which is more important to us, that our children don't experience pain, and no one should want their children to experience pain, but is that more important to us than that they come to realize that they need to come back to the Lord and begin following him again? So this is one of the ways that we pray for straying brothers and sisters. And then he says, and then he prayed again, namely, after the leaders of the nation of Israel repented. They had the showdown on Mount Carmel, and it was Elijah with God against the, whatever it was, 800 prophets of Baal. And guess who won? You know, that's one of the passages where we have the principle God plus one is a majority. And those false prophets fell on their knees. Well, the leaders fell on their knees and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And so this was the beginning of straying Israel coming back to God. And immediately when Elijah saw them beginning to return, he prayed that God would end the drought. Do you remember the story? He crouches down and looks through his knees or something. It's some weird posture he takes, and he prays several times that God would bring rain to break the drought, and then a cloud appeared on the horizon, and it got big, and it rained. So here, he's just as he prayed for God's discipline on them as they were straying to get their attention, right as they begin to turn back to God, he prays for them that God would bless them, in this case, by breaking the drought. And it says the rain poured. Yeah, when someone strayed from God for a long time and they begin to contemplate coming back to God, a lot of times they feel like, oh, I don't know, I bet I'll still be on probation for another 10 years. I bet I'll have to pay my dues here. When all the while, all that God wanted was for them to turn. Like the prodigal son coming back, right? When he saw his father, he went through his heartfelt explanation, I've sinned against heaven and against you, please just make me a hired hand. And the father wouldn't hear of it, right? The father says, you're my child. And he brought out the best robes and put a ring on his finger and said, we're going to party because you've come back. He wasn't on probation. And it was important. Just think of the impact that the father's response made on that son as he came back after straying from the truth. In the same way, when people who've strayed from God begin to turn back, for them to experience immediately the blessing of God is so healing and makes such an impression upon them. And James is saying we are to pray for people who are beginning to turn, that God would bless them richly, bless their socks off, because that will reinforce their turning back to God. When my daughter turned back to the Lord after being away from him for 22 years, immediately he blessed her in so many ways. He brought her into contact with a group of Christians that she could feel comfortable with. He answered a couple of her prayers that just blew her mind. The Word of God came back to life. And part of me was like, man, he sure is blessing her a lot when she's after she's been gone so long, and all the while I've been being holy. Who do I sound like? The prodigal son's older brother, right? Because we think legalistically. We think you just can't go straying from God that way for that long and that seriously, and then you turn just a little bit and he pours out his blessing upon you. Oh, yes, God can. And we should hope for that. And he says we can even be involved in unleashing that kind of blessing on them as we pray for them. So that's what he's. So the whole passage is about praying for straying Christians. Everyone in this room knows family members or friends who have strayed from God. And they're out there, and it's a miserable place to be. And that should be part of our prayer ministry, is that we should be holding them up recurrently to this end. In this regard, Ajith Fernando says this in one of his books: praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. That's that right there. If I just ended there, that would be a good thing for us to meditate on. Because the truth is, a lot of times I don't believe that. I believe it's when I do something, that's the most powerful thing in my life. You know, praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. Let us be faithful at it. It may be prayer for the repentance of a child or of a fellow Christian who is under the grip of Satan. They may not be open to listen to us when we advise them. That's often really true, isn't it? I may have the best of motives and try to have a conversation with a straying Christian and hoping to turn him back, and they just kind of stare at me like a cow staring at a new gate. They didn't get it at all, right? But he says, they may not be open to listen to us when we advise them, but we can take the battle to a higher plane. We can fight Satan, who holds them in his grip, so that the grip will be loosened and they will be less resistant to the wooing of the Spirit. I really like that last sentence, because our prayers don't make people repent. People choose to repent. And even God is not going to overwhelm someone's free choice and make them repent when they're not willing to. But our prayers can make it difficult for them not to repent. Right? As we pray for such folks, it unleashes the influence of God in discipline and in blessing, and it makes it harder for people to stay in an unrepentant place. It's exerting powerful influence on their lives. I believe that. More importantly, the Bible teaches that. That's why I believe it. So that's a key guideline. There's hardly anything more wonderful than to see a brother or sister who somehow got all boogered up in the far country, to see them come back to the Lord, and to know I had the privilege of having some part in that by praying for them regularly. All right, next week, that's as much as I got. It's going to be the New Testament instead of the Old. I've gotten that far. Got a couple of other ideas, but we're going to be starting a New Testament book next week. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you that we're always welcome in your presence. It says that because Christ interceded for us, because he paid for all of the guilt of our sins, that we can now draw near with boldness and confidence to you, knowing that you delight to welcome us into your presence and that you're going to help us commune with you. Thank you, Lord, that despite our gag reflex and all the other issues we have, that you see us in Christ, and that you are delighted when we want to talk to you. So use this passage, Lord, to strengthen our prayer lives. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.